Our sermon this morning is entitled, The Woman with a Disabling Spirit. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 13, 10 to 17. Open it up on your smartphone, anything like that. If you want to use a pew Bible, then grab it from the chair in front of you. Luke 13, 10 to 17, you can find it on page 820 if you're using one of those. So grab a Bible. In fact, if you want to, you can just keep that pew Bible and just take it home, and it's our gift to you. This is our last sermon in the Gospel of Luke. For a few weeks, we're going to take the duration of Lent and work through the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is five poems that were written, kind of written by a guy who had witnessed the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And so it's literally a lament. It's a lamentation that's written in the aftermath of this terrible, tragic event. Five poems, and so we're going to spend 1 week on each of them over the next five Sundays. Easter Sunday is after that. I don't know if you noticed, because it's like a year apart, but we've been working slowly through 1 Corinthians 15 over the last several Easter Sundays, and so we're going to continue working our way through 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday. And then for like into the summer, we're going to be in Luke a little bit more, and we're also going to be working through 2 Timothy. So we did 1 Timothy last summer. We'll do 2 Timothy this coming summer, and then again, we'll be in and out of Luke, in the gaps and things like that for the rest of the spring, summer into the fall. That's kind of where we're headed over the next few weeks. So get what you can from Luke 13 right now, because we won't be back in Luke for at least a month or two. When we go through some other things. Luke 13, 10 through 17 specifically, we're going to look at the heart of God. We're going to look at the heart of God who loves his people, who loves to help his people, care for his people, restore his people, draw near to his people. We're going to look at how God is more concerned with his people and their well-being and their spiritual health and their thriving than he is with rules and regulations and making sure that every religious ritual is done and every box gets checked and these kinds of things. We're just going to look at how Jesus is kind of people first and loves people more than he is task or ritual or rules first, if that makes sense. And so we're going to look at the heart of God as we see in Christ, and then we're going to look at what that means for us and how we can and should, and how the Holy Spirit animates us to be, to care first and foremost about people and to love them and to be concerned for them and their well-being and to prioritize them over and above rules and over and above like the way that we want things to be done, that kind of thing. So let's read through Luke 13, 10 to 17. And then we'll spend a few minutes just examining it and considering it together. Starting in verse 10, we see, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and she could not fully straighten herself out. And when Jesus saw her, he called over to her and he said, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' And the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, ought not this woman be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And the people of God rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to come here and meet with us and bless this time this morning. We ask you to speak to us as we gather and listen to your word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to move past religion
and obsessing over rules. And instead, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in the gospel and in the glory of Jesus, our King. We pray that you would use your word to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
All right, verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Jesus is traveling. He's on a big road trip from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Galilee, Nazareth, where he grew up. Jerusalem, southern Israel, where he's going to be killed and put on the cross. Big road trip started with his 12 disciples that he called on the outset. And it's almost like the longer he goes, the more he goes, crowds follow, more and more kind of disciples kind of glob on. And they've got this big group that they're going. And he's kind of going from town to town. So here he is in one random town on this trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. And as he passes through, he stops into a local synagogue. Apparently his reputation precedes him, and he's kind of invited to speak and to kind of be a guest preacher in this synagogue on this particular Sabbath morning, which wasn't necessarily uncommon at the time. Rabbis and teachers, they essentially were teaching everywhere that they went, and their people would follow behind them, and they were just, it's like an apprenticeship where they're constantly listening and taking notes, and just everything that the teacher says, they're just kind of hanging on their every word, and teachers would basically teach 24/7 from when they woke up until when they went to bed. And when they would come through a local synagogue, which was not that dissimilar from a local church today, kind of a local synagogue, they would often just be called up to speak. And so Jesus is teaching in the local synagogues, and verse 11, behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years, and she was bent over, and she could not fully straighten herself. So Jesus is teaching, small group of people in a local synagogue in a small town. He sees a woman, she's in pain, she's having difficulty standing up straight, she's having difficulty walking, she can't even do the most basic of tasks, and Jesus sees her and he takes notice of her and he cares about her. This isn't the first time that we've seen Jesus take notice of and draw near to a female in particular. That's kind of one of the themes that you kind of see, one of the recurring themes that we see throughout the Gospel of Luke is Jesus is continually drawing near to and ministering to and caring about and extending grace to people that the culture at that time might not have esteemed very highly. People that would otherwise be marginalized or disenfranchised in some way. So Jesus is continually interacting with women. Women play a prominent role in the birth narrative, Luke 1 and 2. Mary, his mother, Elizabeth, her cousin, kind of get a lot of airtime in those couple of chapters. Flip through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 7, Jesus draws near to a widow and then raises her son from the dead. Jesus interacts with a sinful woman and forgives her and uses her kind of as an object lesson about love and forgiveness later in Luke 7. Luke 8, Luke goes out of his way to specifically mention that Jesus' inner circle was comprised of a lot of females, a lot of women, many of whom were his benefactors. They actually funded his ministry. They were wealthy women, and they gave to him out of their own means to provide for his ministry and to enable it to happen. Luke 10, we see Jesus interact with Mary and Martha. Another one in Luke 8 was Jesus heals a woman who's had a discharge of blood for some time. So over and over, Jesus is taking notice of women, drawing near to women, validating and affirming women who they are in a culture that did none of that, right? A culture that basically said, we only care about powerful, rich, Jewish, wealthy, landowning males. If you can't check all of those boxes, then step aside. All of the other rabbis, all the other teachers, they would intentionally only teach those people. They didn't acknowledge women. They didn't interact with them in public. They didn't give any of their time to them because the women had nothing to offer them, right? Slaves had nothing to offer them. Poor people had nothing to offer them. Gentiles and foreigners had nothing to offer them. So their ministry was largely concentrated to this kind of narrow group of landowning, wealthy, powerful Jewish males. And Jesus actively went out of his way to minister to poor people and to minister to females and to welcome children into his presence. and to teach about how the gospel is going to be extended to all nations beyond the nation of Israel. So Jesus is constantly drawing near to these kind of people that don't have all of the cultural currency and all of the cultural power. And this is no different. He sees this woman. She's had a disabling spirit for 18 years. He takes notice of her. He cares about who she is. He cares about what she is experiencing. Sees that she can't stand up straight, right? Sees that she is, and not only can she not stand up straight, but that she can't stand up straight as the result of a disabling spirit, we see in verse 11, which is worth taking note of. I mean, it doesn't get a lot of prominence in the story. Luke doesn't harp on it. He doesn't say that Jesus, had some exorcism or something like that. But it is just kind of mentioned in passing, almost like, it's normal. It's something that, I don't even need to harp on. I don't even need to expound on this. I don't need to prove why a disabling spirit was, what's behind this physical condition that she was suffering from. A lot of guys in the circles that I run in tend to overlook this reality that the physical and the spiritual can and often are linked together. Right? We see false teachers that talk about health and wealth and prosperity, and you can be rich and have everything you've ever wanted, and if you're poor, then you need to cast out the demon of poverty. You need to name it and claim it. If you're sick, then you need to cast out the demon of sickness and think positive. Think positive thoughts and rid yourself of negativity, and then you can be healthy and you can be wealthy. And so those guys will always trace everything back to some sort of spiritual warfare, right? Get a headache, and this is a demon attacking me. Or you're sitting in traffic, and this is Satan trying to keep me from the purpose that God has called me to in my life. So I'm going to rebuke the demon. I'm going to cast it out, right? I'm going to realize my full potential and be victorious and be happy and be successful, right? And a lot of that is probably wrong. A lot of that is wrong. And that's so guys in the circles that I run in rightly kind of reject a lot of that false teaching. But we read texts like this, and we need to be careful not to swing too far back the other way. This text seems to make it clear that right here, this woman was experiencing a physical ailment, a physical circumstance in her life that was linked to a spiritual reality. So we need to be careful not to forget that. So a lot of guys in a well-intentioned effort to distance ourselves from some false teaching can maybe become functional atheists. Right? Where everything in the world is physical, everything in the world is material. We forget that the spiritual world exists. We forget that God exists. We forget that angels and demons are real, that Satan is real, and that he wants to do us harm, and that Jesus came to save us from those spiritual demonic forces. Right? And so texts like this are a good reminder for guys like me that there is a spiritual world that we can't always see. And so, admittedly, if you get a headache, it probably is not a demon attack. Maybe it is, but it's probably not a demon attacking you. I would submit, especially if you're addicted to caffeine and you don't have a cup of coffee. That's probably just caffeine withdrawal and not a demonic attack or oppression. I'm not sure, but there are cases in which physical circumstances seem to be linked with spiritual circumstances. They seem to be brought about by spiritual forces. And so, if you get sick or if a family member gets sick, you should go to the doctor. You should, if he prescribes medicine, you should take it, right? You should pursue physical healing through technology and medicine and these kinds of things. But you should also pray. You should, if you're sick or if a family member's sick, you should pray, because God is real and God is sovereign and God is the king of the universe and God presides over this universe, and everything, both physical and spiritual, is under God's sovereign control. And so you should pray and you should ask God to heal you and to restore your health, or to heal the family member or person, or restore their health, because it's certainly possible for the real world and the physical world to be connected, as we see from texts like this. So Jesus sees this woman. He sees that she's under the influence of a demonic spirit. He sees that she's suffering 18 years. I mean, every single day for 18 years, she hasn't been able to stand up straight. She hasn't been able to walk at full capacity. She hasn't lived a life that's pain-free, as it were. And so Jesus sees her, and then in verse 12, when he sees her, he called her over, and he said to her, "Woman, You are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her. That was taboo in that day. Laid his hands on her, and she was made straight, and she glorified God. So for 18 years, this woman has had a disabling spirit. Now she can stand up. Now she can walk around. Now she can move. Right? God has freed her from this like spiritual, demonic influence and oppression and bondage. And now she's been liberated to live the life that God has for her. This is a huge victory. This is an occasion to praise God. This is an occasion to celebrate how good God is. If your heart is rightly attuned to the frequency of God's heart, then this is a moment to celebrate. God is good. God has been good to his people. Here's a person that God loves and cares about, and her suffering has been alleviated, and now we can celebrate with her. God, Jerry and I are reading a children's book to our son, and they use a lot of language like, God is making all things new. God is undoing the curse of sin. God is making all of the sadness from the fall come untrue. God is mending his broken world. This is the language that she uses as she walks through a lot of Jesus' miracles in the New Testament. It's exactly what we see here. God is reversing the curse that was brought about from sin and from the fall, that the demonic influences are trying to kind of actualize. God is reversing that. God is undoing that. This is an occasion to celebrate. Anyone who is in tune with the heart of God would be celebrating right now. And what we see in verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue wasn't celebrating, he was indignant. He's indignant because Jesus had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath. And he says to the people, so he doesn't pull Jesus over to the side and say, hey, let me talk to you man to man. I'm a little bit concerned about what you might inadvertently be communicating to those people. He takes the mic and he says to everyone that's there, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day, right? Not praise God for this miracle we've just witnessed, not thank goodness that this person that God loves has been alleviated from their just decades-long suffering and torturous circumstances, right? He's saying, if you want to be healed, Jesus, if you want to heal someone, and woman, if you want to be healed, there are 6 days that you can come to get that done. Why do you have to do it on this? Like, we have rules here. Rules are what separate us from the animals, right? Like we have rules and we want them to be followed. He's not saying you shouldn't have healed her. It's fine that you want to heal this woman, right? Like I'm not opposed to you being healed, but listen, to be honest, I'm kind of tired of her being here. Like for 18 years now, she's been hanging around and none of us can heal her and she's kind of a nuisance kind of in the way. So I'm glad that she's been healed, but why do you have to break our rules about the Sabbath and about working on the Sabbath to do it? Could he heal her on Monday? Could he heal her on Tuesday? Any day other than this day. Why did you have to heal her today? Right, the attitude of this ruler in the synagogue is that it's all well and good that you healed her. I'm not objecting to the healing. I'm objecting to the fact that you broke our rules. Like you, in an effort to heal her, you broke our rules about the Sabbath. Now, to fully empathize, get into this man's shoes, get into his skin about why he was so scandalized by what he had just seen, we need to just take a cursory look at the Sabbath and where it came from and the role that it played in the nation of Israel in their day. The Sabbath is as old as creation itself. It's pretty much the oldest thing, the most ancient instituted, thing in the entire Bible. We start in Genesis 1, right? God, in Genesis 1, God creates everything, right? Heavens, earth, light, dark, sun, moon, plants, water, sky, land, right? Genesis 1 is God creating everything. And then in Genesis 2, starting in verse 1, that's what we read. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. God had finished his creation. And all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because God rested from all his work on that day that he had done in all creation. This was in their Bible. The ruler of the synagogue would have a devotion in his Bible probably every day, and he would read texts like this over and over and over. So the Sabbath was really ingrained in his heart and in his life and in his experience, right? Sabbath is as old as creation itself. And the more you work through Scripture, the more clarity we see around it and the more expounding we see on it in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, one of the Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. You shouldn't do any work, not you, not your sons, not your daughters, not your servants, not your animals, not your foreigners or sojourners who are in the land with you. 6 days God worked and he made the land and the sea and everything that's in it, and then on the seventh day he rested. And so for you, 6 days I want you to work, and the seventh day you rest. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And if you continue working through Exodus, you're going to see clarification and more detail about what this Sabbath means. Things you're allowed to do on the Sabbath. Things you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 31, Exodus chapter 35 are expounding, and they're giving detail on the Sabbath. Leviticus chapter 23, chapter 25, chapter 26, rules, details about the Sabbath. If you look at Numbers chapter 15, there's a guy who's working on the Sabbath in the nation of Israel. And they're like, oh man, that's against the rules. Take him into custody. Let's figure out what to do. They take this guy in and they ask God, what should we do with this guy who was violating the Sabbath? And God says, kill him. And they do. God, the Sabbath is a serious matter to God. He takes it seriously. One of the big sins that the prophet Ezekiel is constantly, excoriating, that he's constantly rebuking the nation of Israel for, is that they have profaned the Sabbath. God's judgment is going to be poured out on you because you have not kept the Sabbath and you have not kept the Sabbath holy. And so that all of these scriptures and all of these stories and everything that's happened in the nation of Israel up until now is what's shaping this ruler in the synagogue, his worldview, and what he thinks is important and what he thinks God has commanded them to do. And he's right, as he understands it, he is totally justified in being upset. Sure, I'm not opposed to healing people, but the Sabbath is the most ancient tradition we have, and it's the most important tradition to God, and we should not violate it for something like healing this person. To be honest, I can relate to him a little bit, right? I can relate to this ruler in the synagogue a little bit, because I like rules. Maybe not following them so much. I mean, I follow them as best I can. But I like making rules, I like enforcing rules, I like telling other people what the rules are and making sure that they follow. My poor wife, so I'm, when we got married, she's witnessed just my bizarre rule. So we have our house, we have a the kitchen and the dining area and the living area are kind of all one big room. It's one big area. The only thing that you can tell the difference between the dining area and the living area is where the carpets are. The hardwood is the dining area, the carpet is the living area. And so, after we had been married a few months, we'd had a few people over and a few three, four, five, 6 year olds had just spilled all kinds of stuff on our carpet. I was like, sweetheart, we should make a rule. You're not allowed to eat in the living room until you're 18 years old. If you're a minor legally, then you have to eat over the hardwood table. And she's like, that's not hospitable, that's not nice. I was like, well, it's not like I'm banishing them to another part of the house. It's all one room. We can make eye contact. We can interact together. The only difference is how comfortable the chairs are, which I don't care about that for you guys, and how easy or difficult it is to clean up your spills, which I care a lot about. So this is the rule. I guess, I love ice. It's my favorite part of my house is my freezer's ice maker. I would trade any other part of my house for that one little amenity. I love ice, and so I'm not only do I love ice, but I just live in a perpetual fear of running out of ice. And so the first thing I did was I took all these big storage bags and I filled them up with ice out of our freezer, and I put them in the outside freezer. So now we have several extra bags of ice in the outside freezer that I can know that we have plenty of ice. And I bought an extra ice tray bin. And I put it in the freezer beside that one. So there's a regular person's freezer with ice maker, and then there's another one. And what I noticed is that people would come over, they would take ice out of the secondary tray that is not placed under the ice maker. Now this, the problem is, the problem is that as you use that ice, it's not getting, like the primary ice bin is full, and thus the ice maker is told, stop making ice, we're depleting ice and we're not replenishing it. I would stay awake at night, like thinking about this and seriously like stressing out over it. So it's like, sweetheart, we need a rule. You have to get the ice out of the primary ice bin. I realize that the secondary one might be more accessible because there's not a thing, but primary one first, that's an emergency ice bin for if we run out of ice in the primary. You're crazy. And I literally, like, we had an argument because I wanted to make signs and laminate them. I wanted a sign that says, if you're under 18, you have to eat on the hard, if you open the ice, no one can use the ice from this bin unless you get written permission from Dad. He's the one who dispenses ice from the emergency overflow ice bin. This guy is so I can empathize with this guy. Look, have fun. Come over. I intentionally bought this house that has like a big common open area for people to hang out. Eat all the food you want. Have a cold drink. Enjoy yourself, but follow my rules when you do it. Right? Don't enjoy yourself outside of the structure that I've made that makes my life, that it's logical and it makes sense and I can understand it. I want you to have fun, but I want you to have fun within the confines of the rules that I have set up. Outside of those rules, it's stressful and it puts, I'm out of control and I don't quite know how to handle it because I haven't quite wrestled with it. I haven't grappled with it. Have fun. Do what you want to do within the confines of the rules that I have set up. That's the impulse that this guy's feeling. I'm all for healing. I recognize that God is a God who heals people. By all means, be healed. By all means, heal other people. Just do it in the confines of the rules that I have set up. Don't heal someone don't break one of my rules in an attempt to go and heal other people. That's what this guy is saying. That's how he kind of understands the people of God, the community of God, and the rules that they have set up. So I look at this ruler of the synagogue and I see a lot of myself in him. Right? A lot of my pride, selfishness, my craving of convenience and efficiency, my desire for control, my wanting to have everything be done on my terms in a way that I can understand and I can make sense of, right? Feel free to do it, but just make sure that you do it in this way. That's kind of what this ruler of the synagogue is saying. Look how Jesus responds in verse 15. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath day untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He says, look, you want to talk about the Sabbath? You want to talk about working on the Sabbath? You want to like dive in and dissect this rule and understand what's going on? Let's do it. Because at the end of the day, if something is important enough to you, ruler of the synagogue, if something's important enough to you, you'll break your rule for it. If you have this rule that says you can't, you can't work on the Sabbath, if it's going to affect your animals, your bottom line, your net worth, your productivity, you're more than willing to break your Sabbath rules for your own sake and for the sake of the animals that you. He says you love your animals more than you love your women, right? You care more about the animals that you possess than you care about human beings that are in your community that are suffering and that need your help and that need your compassion. This is the problem is not that some of us here don't follow the rules of the Sabbath enough. The problem is that some of us here don't love our neighbor enough. And so we care more about trivial rules than we care about our neighbor and what they are experiencing. So here's this woman who has a name and has a story and has experiences, and she's been suffering, and we have an opportunity to extend grace to her. We have an opportunity to see her, her health restored. And you care more about Sabbath rules than you care about her, about a daughter of God, a daughter of Abraham, a member of the nation of Israel that God loves and cares about, right? You spend more money and time, and you're more concerned with your animals than you are with human beings, which is instructive for us, right? In a country where you can take your dog to a spa and have it get treatment, and you can also go to an abortion clinic and have a child killed, right? This is instructive for us that you love your animals and you love your stuff more than you love other people. The problem is not that Sabbath rules have been broken. The problem is that you don't love your neighbor enough. You love your rules more than you love your neighbor. And if you did love your neighbor, right? If you had the heart of God for your neighbor and you loved them enough, then that would inform how you interacted with the rules. It would inform, it would set the trajectory for how you went about following the rules and enforcing the rules, which is actually what we see about the Sabbath when we work through the rest of the new covenant. So what we looked at before was the old covenant and how it interacted with the Sabbath. But when you look at it throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus speaking quite a bit about the Sabbath and frankly redefining it or helping us understand it in newer and fuller ways. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples are rebuked by a Pharisee because it's the Sabbath day, walking through a field, and as was perfectly normal and perfectly acceptable at the time, they reach down and they pick up some grain out of the field and they're rubbing it together so that they can kind of get all of the parts that you're not supposed to eat out and kind of get down to the kernels of the actual, sustenance of the grain so that they can eat it. And the Pharisees are blowing their whistle, calling foul. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to pick up grain. You're not allowed to, you should have done that yesterday. Before the Sabbath started, you should have gotten all of the work done and get all of your food in a little pile so that the next day you can eat the grain and have it. And Jesus' response is, you don't understand how the Sabbath works and you don't understand the point of it. The Sabbath was not made for man. I'm sorry. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And he says, you guys are treating that you're understanding the Sabbath as if it is an end in itself. It's a thing that we have to do for its own sake. It's an obligation that God has given us instead of a gift. Instead of the Sabbath being given to us and existing for our sake, the Sabbath is a thing that exists in and of itself, and we serve it. We are there to obey the Sabbath on its terms instead of the Sabbath being there to be a gift to give us life and health and restoration, right? A friend of mine just went to Israel on like one of these trips where you go around a lot of the different holy sites and things like that for a week or two. And he said one of the things that he noticed was in a lot of the buildings with multiple stories, there were two different kinds of elevators in the nation of Israel. There's Jewish elevators and Gentile elevators. And 6 out of the 7 days of the week, they work exactly the same, just like an elevator would here in America. Totally normal, totally fine. But on the Sabbath day, all of the buttons in the Jewish elevators stop working. The Gentile elevators works just totally normal on the Sabbath day, just like every other day. But on the Sabbath day, none of the buttons work on the Jewish elevators, and instead it's reprogrammed to where it just goes up and down the building, and it stops on every single floor. Every single floor on the way up, every single floor on the way down, because it's to push the button to tell it what floor you want to go to counts as work, and you're not allowed to do that. And so, and you would literally, depending on how busy the building was, if you go in on a Sabbath day, there would be a long line at the Jewish elevator because everyone needs to go to their respective floor, and it's like wasting all this time, stopping at every floor on the way up and on the way down. And the Gentile elevator, you could just walk right on, press 13, zip right up, and it zips right back down, and it's no problem. And what he also noticed is that when he would walk past all of the people in the line for the Jewish elevator to go in the Gentile elevator, a bunch of them would jump out of line and jump onto his elevator. And they'd be like, can you press 6? Can you press 9? Can you press 18? Like, I'm not going to do it. I'm pretty sure that you'll go to hell if you do, so I'm not doing it, but you can do it for me. Go ahead and press that button. And so, right, so like the Sabbath has just become this weird, goofy, like we have all of these rules about it, and we you know, we're obsessive over what you can do, and we're following the rules not for our own sake. There's no value. Nothing is added to my life by not pressing a button instead of pressing it. It's rules existing for the rules. The Sabbath was really added because God said, you'll work yourself to death. Right, if you're living in this ancient agrarian society where you're living day to day and all that you have to live on is basically what you gather and what you can kind of store up and eat, right, he's saying you'll die, you'll work yourself to death if you just spend all 7 days of the week, every day, all day working. Because you're, as an act of discipline, but also as a gift to you, I want you to take one day and don't work. And you know what? You'll be fine. You'll be fine. If you have to have 13% less, income in a given year because you took one out of every 7 days off, that's fine. Take one day off, live on less, rest, enjoy your family, enjoy your relationship with God instead of working yourself constantly to death. The Sabbath was made for man as a gift. It was a gift that I want you to enjoy. Man was not made for the Sabbath, where it's an obligation that you have to do. I'm thinking about getting one of these fitness, I don't have one, but I'm thinking about getting a fitness tracker to wear that like counts your steps and like monitors your heart rate and buzzes and tells you need to get up if you've been sitting for too long and stuff. One of the reasons why I haven't, again, this is like I get inside my own head a lot. One of the reasons why I haven't gotten a fitness tracker is because it also tracks your sleep. And so every morning you wake up and it grades you on how well you slept, right? Like C+, try a little better. REM cycle wasn't as deep as it could have been. You know, keep working at it. Try, which stresses me out just thinking about it, because to me, sleep is the one thing in my life where I'm not being graded. I don't have a benchmark that I have to meet. I'm not, you know, there's no passing or failing. It's like everything else in my life is that work and all of these other things that I'm constantly trying to meet standards and meet goals and achieve benchmarks and succeed rather than fail. And sleep is where I can put all that to the side, put my head on the pillow and rest, and I don't have to worry about how well or poorly I slept. I don't really have to worry about whether I succeeded or failing in sleeping. And these fitness bands I'm probably going to get, it's like every morning you got to be like, I'm going to stress out now on whether I succeeded or failed at sleeping. That's how, right, God is saying Sabbath is not something that I want you to like obsess over how well you did it. It's not another, I'm not adding another rule to your life that's already filled with a bajillion rules. I'm giving you a break from the rules so that you can relax and you can exhale for once in your life and you can just take a minute with your family and with your God. And so the nation of Israel had over time come to see the Sabbath as another obligation on top of a pile of obligations that their life was, instead of a break from and a rest from all of the obligations that they had. That's one thing that we see as we work through the New Covenant, is that the Sabbath had kind of become distorted, and it had become another obligation, another rule. It had become something that we thought that we were made for the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath having been made for us. But a second point that's I think, very clear in Scripture is that the Sabbath, in its deepest, truest, realist sense, was fulfilled in Christ. The Sabbath was intended from the very outset not to be enduring, not to be this like perpetual, like eternal, here's a Sabbath principle that I want you to, the Sabbath was intended to be, and not unlike the sacrificial system. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. The Sabbath was like that. It was meant to be anticipatory. It was meant to point us forward to Christ. Right? So, and there's some Christians today who think that the Sabbath is an enduring rule for new. It's called Sabbatarianism. So there are plenty of Christians, many of whom I read and am influenced by, and I think they're great. They think that that Christians have an obligation. They think it's sinful to work on the Sabbath. To work, and some of them think it's Sunday, some of them think it's Saturday, but they think it's wrong to work on the Sabbath, and that if you cut your grass or if you do things like that on the Sabbath, that I'm not a Sabbatarian. And the reason why, in addition to Mark 2, what we just looked at, one big reason why is Hebrews chapter 4, where where the author of Hebrews kind of interacts with and outlines what the Sabbath is and what Sabbath rest is. And he says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Not necessarily a 24-hour period where you have to rest and you can't do X, Y, and Z, and you must do A, B, and C, and that's what the Sabbath is. There's a Sabbath rest for the people of God that's something different than that. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works," in the same way that God rested from his works. So the Sabbath in its truest form is not a day where you can't work and you must do this and you cannot do that. The Sabbath is God's gift of rest to his people, which I would understand to be anticipatory of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, right? Before Jesus came, the human experience was overwhelmingly just one big series of rules and obligations and standards, right? It was a continual state of striving and trying to earn God's favor. And you never knew if you had, and you were always chasing after this assurance of knowing that you had. You wanted this assurance that I'm good enough, I'm righteous enough, I'm holy enough, God accepts me, God is pleased with me, and you're always chasing it. It's like the human experience is one giant treadmill, and you're constantly, like, the moment you're born, you get on the treadmill, and you run and run and run for your whole entire life, hoping that you ran far enough, hoping that you ran fast enough, hoping that God is pleased with you. And then Jesus comes, and he obliterates that entire system. Jesus comes, and he fulfills the law for us. Jesus earns God's favor for us. Jesus imputes his righteousness to us, and we can then know, right? As a result, we can know with a deep and abiding and enduring sense of assurance that God has accepted us and that God loves us and that we are his and that God will never let us go. We don't need to run faster or run farther to make sure that God loves us. We can have assurance that God already does love us. And so there's a sense in which when Jesus comes through his ministry to us on the cross in the gospel, we can stop running. We can stop striving. We can rest from our works. In the same way that God rested from his works on the seventh day, Christ in the gospel gives us real, true, eternal, spiritual rest. And so the Sabbath was this anticipatory system that God set up that says, 6 days you work, one day you rest. Why? Because one day I'm going to send a Savior and you're going to finally and eternally rest from your continual religious strivings and your works to try to make God happy with you. Jesus is God's rest, and we enter in to the Sabbath rest of God by trusting in his sufficiency and who he is and what he has done for us. We rest from our works, we rest from our religious strivings, and we rest from our attempts to earn God's favor. And so, the Sabbath is real, the Sabbath matters, the Sabbath is important, but ultimately the Sabbath is a precursor to the person and work of Jesus and who he is and what he has done on the cross to save us from our sin. That's what we see about the Sabbath as we work through the rest of the new covenant. And then in verse 17, we see how they respond. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So this person of Jesus, the reality of who he is, the fact that he has saved us in the gospel, the fact that he calls us to repent of our sin and to rest from our religious strivings and to trust in him, the person of Jesus and the message of the gospel will prompt us to respond in one of two ways. We will persist in opposition, right? We will be an adversary of Jesus. We'll say, no, I don't want to rest. I don't want to enjoy the Sabbath rest that is Christ. I am going to be opposed to Jesus and will be put to shame. Or we rest. We come to Jesus. We enjoy the glorious things that were done by him, and we rejoice in them, and we celebrate who Jesus is and what he has done for us, right? We'll trust in him and rejoice in the glory of who he is, or we will reject him and be put to shame. Jesus comes, Jesus lives, Jesus dies, Jesus is raised from the dead, Jesus invites us to rest in him. We can refuse and be condemned to a life of running and striving, followed by an eternity of judgment and shame. Or we can turn to him in repentance and faith, and we can enjoy the deep and abiding rest of God, and then we can be reconciled to him so that we can live in his glorious presence for all of eternity. And that is the message, that is what we remember when we celebrate communion, is that Jesus died for us, Jesus gives us spiritual rest, Jesus gave his body and his blood so that we could partake of it, so that we could be made whole in it, so that we don't need to add anything to what he has done, we don't need to work to earn God's favor, we can rest in the sufficiency of Christ's death and his resurrection. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sin, we invite you to celebrate communion with us. They're going to pass around in just a minute gluten-free crackers and grape juice. When you get it, hold on to it. Maybe just take a moment to pray. Once we all get it together, we'll take it together. And then the elders and deacons who are passing out, make sure you remember to give the elements to people who are serving in children's church and the nursery and things like that. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against that. And so instead of taking communion, we would invite you to consider the person and work of Jesus, to consider who he is, what he has done for you. We would invite you to repent of your sin and trust in him so that you can begin taking communion with us when we celebrate it next time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who loves his people, who draws near to them and saves them, who cares deeply about them more than he cares about rules or traditions. We thank you that you, Jesus, that you cared more about saving us from our sin than you cared about your own comfort, your own security, your own life. And we pray, Lord, that we could have this same heart for you and for others, that we could love you, love our neighbor, and be more concerned with them than we are concerned with our own comfort, our own convenience, our own rules being followed. Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond to who you are by living a godly life through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.